Should I use this one? I'll use this one. Verses 19 and 20 of James 5. And he's going to close this morning, I think, with a strong encouragement of hope. He's going to end, it seems somewhat abruptly, if these were really two sermons that were recorded. It's an important final kind of exhortation of the kind of conversion of an erring brother or the turning back of an erring brother. James has kind of hit us over our heads. That's kind of the book of James. James has been in our face. We said 54 imperatives, challenging us on issues of sin, and he's just challenging to face them all kind of head on. And so he ends here, it seems kind of, as I said, abrupt, but he's ending with church discipline and restoration, the restoration of an erring brother. So if I say something like, we had to discipline our children, you know, ouch, it's like, oh, it has that negative connotation. Or if you said you had to discipline your children or grandparents, maybe you have to discipline your grandchildren even once in a while. But though it has a negative connotation, there's a positive implication. In other words, the goal is always positive, to teach and instruct and correct. Right? We're to train and disciple children in righteousness because we love them. So that goal of discipline is training and its correction. If I say something like, well, you know, so-and-so is very disciplined in their exercise routine or their exercise schedule, that has a more positive, right, connotation, positive implication to the health benefits of being regimented and disciplined. And that's good, you know, that's a good thing. Or if we say something like, well, we're going to have to discipline an erring brother, then everyone goes, oh no, here we go again. Do we have to? And that has that negative connotation. But again, disciplining an erring brother in reality is for his good, right? For his health, for his safety, for his benefit. So though we don't want to go there, we have to go there. And I think that's the message of hope here. He says, my brethren, if any among you strays from the truth, the one who turns him back, let him know that he who turns back a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. There are a couple of helpful books that I have, I think, referred to and recommended over the years, and here as well, even circulated on this issue of church discipline and training in righteousness. One is a theological novel by Richard Belcher. And I have, I think it's a series of 10 or maybe even 12. I've only read the first four, and it's a Journey In series. And it's fiction based on real life. And so it's the life of this young pastor and his experiences in this new church. And so the one on church discipline is entitled A Journey in Purity. The first one is A Journey in Grace. Second one, I think, is Journey in Purity, and then he deals with leadership and the spirit and a variety of topics. So it's fiction based on real life, and it's basically Bible study interwoven through this novel. I would recommend it for your reading. It's very creative. So in the book, A Journey in Purity, it's about this young, very young pastor, and he's dealing with difficulties of an established church and dealing with wrongful accusations. So how do we handle church discipline? In his work, he lays out the many texts of discipline and restoration, examines them accurately within the storyline, and he identifies these two key areas. Formative discipline, Belcher writes, which basically is more positive because it's training. So formative discipline is positive and training, and then reformative discipline, which we're saying is kind of more negative, but it's correcting, and we have to find ourselves being willing to do the both and being willing to receive both. Jay Adams is the other little work that I've shared and circulated, and I think it's entitled A Handbook church discipline, and small and helpful. And he writes about preventative discipline, which is positive and training, and then corrective discipline, which we would say is more negative and correcting, I mean, as he identifies it. But it all basically starts with self-discipline, is what Dr. Adams says. So the self-discipline of the believer, and really the self-discipline of the member of the church, and really the self-discipline of the church body, its leadership, and as a whole. So in other words, it takes self-discipline to be in worship on the Lord's Day, right? Because if coming to church was easy, everyone would do it. But it's not. It takes work. So it takes self-discipline to submit to a church's leadership, to say, okay, I've placed myself under the leadership of the church, and so therefore I'm going to submit to their leadership and choose to place myself under, or submission to the voice of the congregation as a whole. That too is a self-discipline. You fill in the blank. It takes self-discipline to, you know, fill in the blank, whether it's spiritual or secular. It's placing one's self under training and instruction for preventative reasons and for corrective reasons. So here in these two verses, we're saying this is corrective or reformative discipline. In other words, what happened here? Someone strayed from the truth, therefore they have to be corrected. They have to be turned back. And in turning them back, you potentially are saving them from death. I don't believe it's eternal death as in the death of the soul, but it's physical death as in the death of the body. And hopefully we'll explain that a little more. So a brother in the Lord or a sister in the Lord, as he addresses them as my brethren, and he does that frequently throughout the entire epistle. And the context we mentioned last week, if someone among you is suffering or if someone is sick, we said it could be weakness and it could be the weakness and suffering from persecution. And so possibly in this context, it could be speaking of the pressures of persecution and leaving the faith or leaving the fellowship. A strong word would be apostasy. It could potentially be abandoning the faith, apostasy. We're going to study the seven churches starting next week. And one of the churches abandons their first love. They don't lose it, but they, in essence, walk away from it. And so maybe it's someone saying, I can't take the pressure anymore. That's what they're feeling in the context of first century church persecution. And therefore, they begin to err and stray from the truth. Could be the influence of false teaching and beginning to give ear to what is unorthodox. And so they are straying from the truth and then seeking to turn them back. So an application, I believe, if someone strays from their responsibility as a member of the church or someone dishonors the covenant, we talked about reading the covenant as what we unite around it, or if someone is divisive in behavior, right? If someone is speaking against a brother, Alan, just brief exhortation from the Matthew passage, is if you know there's something wrong, right, resolve it, then make it right, then bring the offering. If one is maybe closing his heart against a brother, so any of these dynamics within the body where someone could be straying from what they know is true, what is then the right thing to do? And so they need to be turned back. They need to be placed right on the right track, maybe we would say. And so daily repentance and daily confession and a daily turning back for each one of us is a spiritual discipline. And so you need to make repentance and confession a part of your daily devotional routine. I trust that you are. So why is James saying turn him back? Because ultimately, in verse 20, it says that he'll save his soul from death. And potentially, we're saying physical death here. So what are some of these other passages about reproving and correcting? Matthew 18 is probably the most familiar, if you want to turn over there, as we deal with this topic in a broader sense, just from this passage. Matthew 18, you're familiar with, verses 15 to 17. These are Jesus' words. He says, if your brother sins, go and reprove him. That is, bring it to light, expose, help him to see his own fault, because he may not see it. Right? Reprove him in private. So really, it's one-on-one here. The whole church doesn't have to know. The whole community doesn't have to know. The whole family doesn't have to know. A brother sins, you know the sin, and you have the chance to expose it to him privately. And what is the hope? If he listens to you, Jesus says, you've won your brother. In other words, if he repents and confesses and says, help me to stay on the straight and narrow. But in verse 16, but if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. Talked about that earlier in the adult class, right? So sinners, Gentiles, women of reputation, tax collectors. Truly I say to you, whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Helping him to see. Private conversation, then conversation potentially with friends who are aware of, and then if it doesn't happen, to the church, and then if there's not repentance, he's saying you got to basically cut him loose and let him go. But the goal is repentance. We wanted to see someone repent of their errors. That's why daily repentance is an important spiritual discipline. Paul tells the Galatians in Galatians 6:1, brethren, right? Even if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each looking to yourself, lest you be tempted. And that sounds also like a private conversation, that someone is caught, the idea is they've stepped outside, no trespassing, and they've stepped into the no trespassing zone, and the one who is restoring them, it's self-examination, it's a bone that's out of joint, and it's putting that bone back into joint, and it's done with gentleness and self-examination. It's not throwing rocks at anybody. And in so doing, we bear one another's burdens, and thus we fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. And so there's that humility of, we're not throwing rocks at each other, we're helping each other. And here in Galatians, it's restoring. So the goal is repentance, and the goal is restoration. And so what is verse 20 of James really mean? Well, I think it's that sin or apostasy can lead to death and can even lead to more suffering. And we're saying physical death. So the word here for soul, just a psuche is the Greek word. It can mean the inner man or that which transcends the soul of man, but it's also used for our life on earth. So the physical man as well, his earthly life, his earthly breath. And I think the context would support that he's speaking of physical death, not eternal death, that one can be saved. In 1 Corinthians 11, I'm not sure if we're going to look at 1 Corinthians 11 before we have the Lord's table. But the context there, Paul says, many, because God is bringing judgment on the church for abusing the Lord's Supper, it says that many sleep. And the implication is some have passed away physically from their sin in which God disciplined them and God judged them. Hebrews 12, another familiar passage, if you want to turn there. I think I gave you these in the back of the bulletin. I don't remember exactly what I gave you. But the Hebrews 12 passage, again, on just the disciplines of life. The writer and preacher of Hebrews in 12, starting in 3, let me read a few verses. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, that's Jesus, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart, for you have not resisted yet to the point of shedding of blood in your striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Therefore, strengthen hands that are weak and knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. And pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. And see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, and that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many defiled. And so where people go unchecked, I think the writer of Hebrews is saying, or where people go undisciplined, he's saying there's a root of bitterness, or there's all sorts of bitterness that can stem from what isn't checked and put back in place. Sin produces bitterness, and he's saying bitterness defiles many. So when one of us sins, it affects the whole body because we are members of the same body. And so we turn them back because of the commands of Scripture. That's why we call them back and turn them back and restore them. That's what discipline does. That's the goal, correction and training. Correction and training. What is formative and what is reformative. But also because it instills fear. That discipline can instill fear in the people of God. Belcher gives this summary. Let me just give you five. We've highlighted them already. There exists some clear divisions in the discipline responsibility of the church. One, he says, there is discipline of serious sin, which has been committed by one whose attitude remains boldly unrepentant. That's the 1 Corinthians 5. And Paul is confronting them, and there's not repentance. And he's saying, you can't even associate with the immoral man, but disassociate yourself with this so-called brother who is living in sin and who has not repented. The second is there's the discipline of the sin of one brother, kind of against another. That's the personal offense we see in Matthew 18. The third one, he says, there is the discipline of sin which has overtaken a brother and has left him sorrowful and crushed. And that's the Galatians 6. And that's not the whoops, but that's kind of saying, I did something stupid. I can't believe I did it. Not that it was necessarily willful or intentional. It's just the flesh and the appetite got the best of us, maybe in that moment, a burst of anger. The fourth one, he says, there is the discipline of one teaching false doctrine. And that's very dangerous, and he addresses that in 1 Timothy 6. And then there is the discipline of one not walking as a Christian should walk in his daily life. He's out of line, and we're calling him on it, and we're calling him back. And that's from 2 Thessalonians 3 and a few verses in that passage. But, so as it's corrective and training, we're saying there's also this issue of fear. The goal is also fear. When Ananias and Sapphira withheld their offering and then they lied about it in Acts 5, God judged them, killed them, and fear came over the congregation. And Luke tells us that in verse 5 of Acts 5 and verse 11 of Acts 5. Fear when Ananias and fear when his wife then lies about it as well. It's like, wow. So fear is okay. Paul tells Timothy to only receive an accusation against an elder when brought by two or three witnesses. So there has to be multiple witnesses to the offense. And if he continues in sin, to rebuke him in the presence of all so that all may fear, 1 Timothy 5. So if an elder sins, I don't know if it's a sin of disqualification, but the elder then is publicly rebuked for fear to be instilled in the whole body to say, oh, that's what happens when we sin and when we have rebellion in our heart. Church discipline is a necessary work, and we would say it's a good work. And that's how James is concluding his epistle. So that we might hold one another to the responsibility of what it means to belong to the body. Right? We might hold one another to the responsibility of our membership, to the pledge of the covenant we've made to the local church. And so the goal of discipline. Calvin says concerning this passage of James 5, we must take heed lest souls perish through the pure sloth whose salvation God puts in a manner in our hands. I'll read that again so you get it. But he's saying we must take heed lest souls perish, and we would say physical death, through pure sloth whose salvation or their physical deliverance, their physical salvation, our sloth, God puts in a manner in our hands. God puts the responsibility of confrontation and reconciliation and restoration in the hands of other believers. That's why Paul says, examine yourself. And that's why Jesus says, go in private. And the goal is repentance. Not that we bring salvation or we give salvation, eternal salvation, but God uses us in this ministry of deliverance. Right? Heaven forbid if we neglect the discipline and the training of God's people. Because who commanded it? It's the Lord's commands. It's not ours. If we sit idle and don't correct inappropriate behavior or wrongful behavior or sinful behavior, we're telling that brother or sister, well, we really don't love you. And we'll just let you go and do your thing. But we're saying, no, we do love you and we want to see you restored. Otherwise, we're not a church. If a church doesn't practice church discipline, guess what? It's not a church. It's the women's club. It's the Knights of Columbus. It's any local community organization. Just an organization. But it's a church when it participates in the ordinances and when it executes discipline for people's spiritual well-being. Any good friend will confront a friend they love who is erring in their ways. Okay, so what do I do? I belong to Christ. I'm a part of his church. Well, you have a responsibility to check yourself privately, personally first, and we have to check ourselves kind of collectively as a body. So we'll do that, and then we'll gather around the Lord's table. So when your doctor tells you to do something, some of you listen to him. A physical exam can be humiliating, and normally we do whatever a doctor asks us to do. But a spiritual exam can be humbling, and most of us want to resist what our spiritual leaders ask us to do. And we're saying, no, it's time for a spiritual exam. It can be humbling, but it's not humiliating because it's for our good. Just as a physical doctor's exam can be humiliating, but ultimately it's for our physical health and our good. So in 2 Timothy 2, I'm just going to read these. I think I gave you these in the list. Yes, they're on the back of your bulletin. Paul tells Timothy, the Lord knows those who are his. In essence, those who are his, he's saying, abstain from wickedness. He's not saying perfect, but Christians who've been transformed by the gospel seek to abstain from wickedness. And so the first check, am I abstaining from sin? Am I abstaining from evil? Am I abstaining from wickedness? In 2 Corinthians 13, Paul tells the Corinthians to test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. He tells them to examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith. So self-examination to say, am I adhering to the instruction of the word? Am I embracing what is orthodox in our teaching? Am I honoring my membership and the covenant that I've pledged to this body? In other words, examine yourself first so then someone else doesn't have to examine you. But if there comes a point where a friend has to examine you too to say, you've stepped aside and we need to restore you back. Paul also tells the Philippian church in Philippians 2 to work out your salvation. Now, he doesn't say work for your salvation, but he says work out your salvation with fear and trembling. In other words, the ongoing work of salvation in this life and deliverance from sin and the power of sin and the appetite of the flesh and our own selfish wants and our own selfish desires, he's saying you're working out this process of sanctification, but you're doing it with fear and trembling, because if you have to be disciplined, guess what? It brings fear upon the church when it ultimately comes to bringing it before the body. Then James 1, we studied at the beginning of our study, and he talks about perseverance. Those who persevere under trial will receive the crown. And so I have to examine myself and ask, am I persevering under the trial? Or am I abandoning the faith? Is my faith being weakened? Then ask for help for that faith to be supported and nurtured. Then in 1 Peter 1, he talks about the proof of your faith. So you want to show me your faith? You want to show others your faith? Peter says it's demonstrated in rejoicing and enduring. Peter also says, don't be surprised by the fiery ordeal that's come among you. But it's common among all the brethren. So real faith will rejoice in circumstances and endure. And then the last one is 1 John, the third chapter, where John writes about loving in deed and in truth. How do I test myself? How do I believe I'm living as a Christian and honoring the word? Well, John says, not just your words and your tongue, not just what you say, what you speak, but he says, in your deeds and in truth. So what is the right thing to do, and how are you doing it in serving others and in sacrificing for others? And ultimately, he talks about laying our life down for the brethren, making radical sacrifice for others and for their needs. That's just a spiritual, simple checkup that I have for myself and I share with you. So now we'll conclude. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 11, and then we'll gather around the Lord's table, because the Lord's table each month reminds us to kind of check our hearts and examine ourselves. And when I go to bed on Saturday night, and I know it's a first Sunday, my kind of Saturday night confessions, it change a little. It's like, okay, Lord, I have to prepare my heart to gather around your table, not only to administer, but to share as we share with one another. And it's not calling for each one of us to be perfect. It's calling us to be repentant. It's calling us to be broken. It's calling us to humble ourselves and to believe and then to appropriate the symbols of these wonderful truths. The truth of his blood has been shed that we might have the forgiveness of sin. The truth of his body nailed to the cross to pay for our redemption. And we are appropriating this truth in our gathering. We're celebrating resurrection, and we're celebrating the forgiveness of sin. We're celebrating God's mercy upon our life. We're not beating ourselves up, but we are checking our hearts. We are checking our hearts. Paul says, for I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So it's both sobering and celebrating. It's sobering because Jesus died for us. But it's celebrating because he rose and he's coming back. Therefore, he says in verse 27, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. I do see all familiar faces. I don't see new faces. It's an invitation to God's people to gather around his table. I'll invite the elders to come, and I'll come down and pray for us, and then they'll serve you. And after we're all served, then we'll share it together. We'll commune with